We'll open your Bibles again to Mark chapter 8. Most people live their lives focused on the things of this world, the pursuit of health and pleasure, the pursuit of success and wealth, even the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom, and the pursuit of power and authority. Many, if not most people, are consumed with this life, and this world. Now, there's nothing wrong with these things unless these things are all that you have. Then there's everything wrong with them. But we as Christians have a different perspective. We know that we entered into this world with nothing, and we're leaving this world with nothing. So what is it that we have that we cannot lose? What is it that you have that you cannot lose? We can certainly lose the material things of this world, and we will lose every single one of them. You can look at everything that you own. This is kind of a sad thing to do, but you can look at everything that you own and know that someday somebody else will own all that stuff. Everything we own is actually on loan to us by God. We're sort of renters from Him. It all belongs to Him. He lets us use all things, all His things, for our lives, for our benefit, for our enjoyment, for our pleasure. But these things are not what life's all about. These things cannot make us happy. They cannot save us from sin and death. They cannot deal with the main issues of this life. They can't even satisfy us. I know there's a rich man that was asked, how much is enough? I think it was Rockefeller. Was that, how much is enough? He said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. See, didn't he have enough? Seems we always want to have a little bit more. Well, Jesus entered into this world with a heavenly perspective. He saw people so engrossed in this world that they couldn't even see Him and see who He is. They could not see that they were spiritually lost, blind, and dead. They could not see their inability to save themselves from being lost, blind, and dead. They didn't know that their situation was helpless and hopeless. But Jesus clearly saw the plight of man, and He also saw the solution. There's a question that Paul asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. And it is the question, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? Paul's talking about the spiritual domain. What do you have that you have not received? And the answer is nothing. We have nothing that we have not received. Everything I am, everything that I have received, I have received from God. This is true of the person that I am, the person that you are. It's true of everything that belongs to you. It's true of everything. We are totally dependent upon God. And the man who's focused upon this world does not recognize that. He lives a self-focused and a self-dependent life. Never satisfies him, but he courageously presses on, hoping for the best, and it never comes. We are creatures created by God, and we are created by God and for God. And we are at our best when we are in right relationship with Him. This can only happen by grace through faith in Christ alone. It can only happen by the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So when Jesus talked to His disciples, and He was talking to the multitude, and He was talking to us as well, but when He talked to His disciples, He taught them to pursue life with the will and the purpose of God before them. This is the priority for all of us as Christians. We must live our lives receiving every blessing by faith in God and looking only unto Jesus. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. So I want us again to turn to this passage. I actually cut it in half last week. I told you I was going to do that, but I just did verse 34. But you really shouldn't teach verse 34 without teaching verses 35, 36, 37, 38. But it's always easier to apologize afterwards. So I did cut that off. But I'll read it again because it's so important to see. But you'll notice this is the passage where Jesus has gone from being clear about who he is, Mark 1 through 8. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the King, the Son of Man. And immediately when he asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives the correct answer, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah." He immediately then goes on to speak about the ministry of the Messiah, which was not what the disciples wanted or expected. You'll notice he said, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things, be rejected by the chief elders and the scribes. I'm going to be killed, and after that I'll rise again. They're thinking kingdom. That's what I would be thinking too. We're moving now from the Messiah. Now the Messiah is going to conquer the whole of the world. We're going to have this kingdom of God. This is going to be a great thing. And Jesus says, "No, I'm going to go and die." And Peter says, no, that will never happen to you. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," because he knows this was a temptation that was set before him. And then he says, "Let me tell you what it means to be a follower of Christ." And he gives that in verse 34. He summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He says, if you have a really strong desire to come after me, so here are all these disciples, they have a strong desire to come after him. They check that one off. He says, there's three commands I want to give you. And the first command is a command you have to do to yourself. I want you to deny yourself. Repudiate what you think. Disavow what you think should happen. Disown everything about you for the purpose of seeing what it is that God has. So there has to be an action. You're taking this command and acting upon yourself with it. So when Jesus said, "I'm going to go and die," they should say, "We don't understand that. But if you are revealing the will of God, that's exactly what needs to happen." And then the disciples could go and say, "What's he talking about?" We go, "I don't know. I don't know what he's talking about. But if he said he's going to go die, there must be reason for this." We can start to look for the reason. Say, you need to read your Bible. They didn't have Bibles, but you need to read your scroll. They didn't have scrolls, but you need to go to the synagogue and read the scroll. Read Isaiah 53. You see, they didn't understand their sinfulness fully, that they were not suitable for the kingdom of God until the sin and death issue was addressed. So they didn't understand. They just loved Jesus. And when he said he's going to die, they said, no. The king establishes his kingdom forever. You're not going to die. And he says to them, "You don't understand the will of God. You don't understand the word of God." But that has to be set before. So you deny yourself. And like me, you take up your cross. It's an action you take with reference to the cross. You take up not Jesus' cross, you take up your cross, which means Jesus came, and when he came, all the way from Mark chapter 1, he's headed for the cross. As he knows where he's going. But he's also headed for the crown. He's headed for the kingdom. But first the cross, then the crown. So he knows where he's going, and he set his focus on the cross. And that's something that the disciples didn't understand. But they don't understand what their cross will be either. But they're to set their lives' purpose to be doing what God wants them to do. And then he says, you follow me. The follow is with reference to Jesus. You follow me. So the cross was the will of God for Jesus in his earthly ministry. And the cross represents the will of God for the disciples in their ministries. And for many of them, if not most of them, the cross was the way that they died. All of the disciples, if tradition is correct, all of the disciples except for John suffered a violent death. They set their eyes upon the cross. That's what God has for them. They were thinking kingdom. They certainly weren't thinking a cross for them, that they were going to die. How does that happen with this kingdom of God if we're dying, if he's dying? How is this going to work? Well, they should have come to Sunday school this morning because we had the glorious resurrection in Sunday school. But they're not seeing any of that. So this is put before them. But this doesn't just put before them to be determined to follow and the will of God and the word of God. But in these next statements, you have Jesus Christ giving a big world view, a big picture of what's wrong with this world or what needs to happen. And let me just, before we look at all these statements, let me read it again and maybe give some corrections as I go. Not corrections, but additions to what the text is saying. Verse 35, whoever desires to save his life, that word is soul. That word is soul. And is life a good translation of that? Yes, that's a good translation of that. But just so you know, it's the word soul. Whoever desires to save his soul will lose it. But whoever loses his soul for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, I just want to read those first three because I emphasized as I was reading the word soul. Because he's talking, he says, now we're going to not just talk about what disciples, we're going to talk about, and discipleship is being committed to the word and the will of God. But let me talk about your soul. Let me talk about who you are. And we've talked a little bit about this, and forgive me for repeating this, but this is just, I think, so amazing when you see this, the aspect of body, soul, and spirit. But again, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1, you have the 6 days of creation. This is the creation of the universe. And it's very specific in saying that God spoke things into existence. And you see, with God speaking things into existence, out of nothing, he speaks things into existence. Now, let me just remind you. You only have God here in the creation account. God doesn't need to speak out loud. I mean, it could say, and God thought, because the very thoughts of God are accomplished. When God thinks something, it is done. So that would be, to me, even stronger than to speak, but it always mentions speaking, and sometimes people say, well, if God is speaking, who is he talking to? We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they all know God. They is God. There's one God in three persons. These three persons in perfect fellowship. You ask me, did they speak to one another? And the answer is, I don't know. They communicated together. I don't know how they communicated together. My Hebrew professor at Dallas Seminary said they speak Hebrew. But I don't know. I don't think they do. But I don't know how they communicated. They can communicate just thinking. There's one God in three persons. So there's mystery about that whole thing. But here it's very important for God to speak. And this is probably the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the creator. God the Father is spoken of as being the creator. God the Son, the Spirit is the creator, but this the Son is of particular reference in this. And he speaks. And when you speak, you breathe. So he's breathing on, in fact, sometimes when people talk to you and they get too close and they're speaking to you, you think to yourself, you must have had an onion sandwich. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because they're breathing while they're speaking. So I love to look at Genesis chapter 1 and say that everything that God created has the breath of God upon it. It's really wonderful. He spoke everything into existence. But when you come to Genesis chapter 2, God wants to have us know something very special about body, soul, and spirit. But he wants us to know something very special about our creation. And I think this is very significant. Because in Genesis chapter 1, he just speaks things into existence and they're there, including the whole of the creation. But when you come to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 is going back and looking at that creation and the beginning of mankind. Genesis chapter 2 goes all the way through the rest of the Bible, so to speak, because this is human history. Now he's going to start with man. Genesis chapter 1, he starts with nothing and creates everything. In Genesis chapter 2, he starts with man. And what's interesting is he wants us to understand something about the creation of man. And this is very significant. I wish I could give a physical illustration of that. And if I did, instead of having the communion table in front of me, I just have this table. And I would love to just put a pile of dirt on the table. Dust. A big pile of dust. Because that's what God begins with as far as the creation of man. Dust. Now, it seems to me that if he wanted to indicate how valuable we are, that he would start with, I don't even know what this is, but he would start with like pixie dust and angel dust and maybe animal dust and gold dust and silver dust and precious stone dust and have all of that dust. And we say, oh, that must be special dust. The special dust he begins with is dirt, is dust. And it says that God formed this into a man. That's spectacular, because that means takes the dust and he forms this material body, heart, lungs, the whole body. Amazing. Did he do it? Well, how did he do it? We don't know. He says he formed it. Did he do it just by saying, be formed? He could. Did he actually form it with his hands? The pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, a theophany appears and Jesus forms. I don't know. The text doesn't say. But what it does say is that instead of saying to this, let there be life, and there was life. And God said, let there be life, and there was life. That would be pretty much like Genesis 1. But instead it says, and God breathed into the nostrils of man, and man became a living soul. Let me just read the text. It's in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Man became a living, the word is, soul. So ask yourself, what part of Adam's being did he get from dust? And the answer is, he didn't get anything from dust. He got his material body from dust. But when God breathes into him, God is breathing not only life into him, which clearly is the case, but God is breathing every characteristic that you have as a person. He breathed into you your personality. He breathed into you your heart so that you have feelings, your mind so that you can think. your will so that you can choose and decide. The person, everything about your person, plus the Spirit. He breathes into the fact that God is breathing from his being into our being so that our being inwardly, in every part of what we are, has a Godward part to that. It's the Spirit. That's the part where we are made for him. We're made with all of his characteristics in us. You say, does God have a sense of humor? If you have a sense of humor, it's because God has a sense of humor. And I said, for God to create me, he must have a sense of humor. But every characteristic that you have, you got from God. You didn't get it from dust. That's why he made us out of dust. You say, well, what did I get from the dirt? I got the material body. He formed this material body, and then he breathed everything that I am into me. He did it to Adam. Eve is made from Adam. We are a part of all of this, and every one of us is unique and different. It's one of the things that makes you in the image and likeness of God. You are made specifically by God to be for God. That's our design. You're not designed for the things that you do. You say, well, I do this occupation. I'm a doctor, or a lawyer, or Indian chief. I'm whatever it is that I am, that's who I am. No, that's not who you are. You are made in the image and likeness of God. You are made specifically for him. And that's what makes Adam and Eve walking away from God such a tragedy. It's horrendous. It's awful. They're made specifically for him. More so than the animals. The animals have soul, but God just said, let them have life. Let them, God just spoke them into existence. He breathed upon them, but in us, he breathed into us. So our whole inward being is made for God. That's amazing when you see that. And I don't know why for many years I've just read through that passage. He breathed in his nostrils and he became a living being. I was just focused on him becoming a living being. But this is God. The whole of our being is a being from God. And what's amazing is that he can do that, and every single person on planet Earth is unique. In all of time is unique. Every single one of us. God breathing your characteristics into you. It's totally amazing when you think about that. But that's what makes, again, that sin so horrendous. But that's also what made it so horrendous for people to stand and look at Jesus. I mean, if anything, they're made for Jesus. This is God standing in their presence. And they stand and they look at Jesus and they go, we don't know who he is. I say, how could you not know he is who he is? You have all this capacity. God, everything in you is from him. He's the one who breathed into you the breath of life. And you look at him and say, don't know him. He does miracles, and they say, he's doing some special things. We don't really know why. And Jesus saw the hardness of the heart. And it's in that context that he talks about people really overlooking what is most important about them. It's our soul. It's the soul life that we have from God. In that sense, the soul life and the spirit. When man sinned, he spiritually died. So the problem with people is they're spiritually dead, and that spiritual connection with God is broken. So they look at him with the broken spirit part of them. Their spiritual being is dead, lost, blind, and dead. So here they are, the being made specifically for God, and they can't see him when he's standing right in front of them. So Jesus says to the disciples, let me tell you what it means to follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's the total commitment of your whole being, your soul. So then he speaks, and let me give you these principles. In verse 35, he gives this sort of perplexing principle. It's just the opposite of what you would think. He says, "For whoever desires to save his soul will lose it. But whoever loses his soul for my sake and the gospel's will save it." That for my sake, that's Jesus' sake, and for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you lose your life for him, you lose your life for the gospel, you lose your life for the cross of Jesus Christ, and you save your life. You're not saving it, God is saving it. But your life is saved by Jesus and by following him. And people think, well, I'll save my own life, and I'll be very successful, and I'll do great things. And I'll be very kind to all kinds of people. I'll just be a wonderful person. I'll learn a lot of things. I'll be a wise person. I'll do everything that I can possibly do. And you seek to gain your soul, and in fact, you lose it. It's just topsy-turvy, this principle. There's a lot of things, you know, to save your life, you have to lose your life. Jesus is going to save the kingdom. In order to save the kingdom, he has to die. The disciples will say, no, if you're gonna do the kingdom, you gotta live. You gotta live, not die. But Jesus says, no, I have to die in order that you can live. But the kingdom requires the cross. It has to be. So grasp this principle. You desire to save your life. That's the quest that every natural man is on in this life, is to save his life. And they'll even say things like, you know, I really don't know if there's a God or not, but if there is, I want to have my life be such that when I stand in his presence, I'll have an argument to make. You know, I've been a nice person. I made a lot of money, and I gave a lot of money away. I help poor people. And they can think of all the kinds of things that they want to do that's going to somehow amount to the saving of my soul. And the Lord says, you got to lose it. You got to lose it to gain it. So that's the first principle. It's sort of this perplexing principle of losing and gaining. The second statement in verse 36, it puts it in sort of a financial setting. And it's the words that do that, not me. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And this word for what does it profit is to gain, to benefit, and it's to secure a financial advantage. And the word, what does it profit a man to gain, and that word gain means to acquire, to win, to make material gain. And then to lose is to forfeit your material gains. So it's speaking in terms of financial kinds of things here in this passage. But what's interesting, it says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Now that's not a possibility. Although there's some people trying to do that today. But it's not a possibility. We even sang a song and it says, to be the king of a vast domain. The songwriter couldn't even contemplate saying to be a king of the whole thing. Imagine owning everything. If you could own everything, you own all the people, you own everything in this world, everything, everything, everything. You say, oh, that might be nice. Might be nice. But what does the text say? What does it profit man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? If you could somehow even gain the whole world. You know, perhaps the Antichrist, whoever he is going to have the greatest opportunity to gain the whole world. But even so, things are going to belong to people. It's just, you own everything. The Lord is pondering the impossible. He's pondering the immensity of this thing. You say that you want to gain. What if you gained the whole world and still lost your own soul? Because you see, what we need to be paying attention to is not only the things of this world, and we have to live in this world, we have to eat, we have to drink, we have to provide, we have to clothe ourselves, we have to do all these things, we have to work and all the stuff that we do. And we can get so caught up with those things that we forget what the main thing is, and the main thing is you. The totality of your being, your soul. And people can be so busy doing the things of this world and gaining the whole of the world and not give attention to the condition of their soul. Jesus came to give attention to the soul of man. He says, you're lost. You're lost, blind, and dead. You're corrupt in every part of your being. You're alienated from God. You're hostile to God. You're in rebellion against God. You're enslaved to sin and death. Your soul is in trouble. And people say, well, I'll fix it. You can't fix it. Well, what if I gain the whole world? You can't fix it. That's the problem. And the disciples needed to learn this because they were thinking they were going into the kingdom with their broken souls, with their sinful souls. They were going into the kingdom. We can do that. We'll follow Jesus. We'll go right in there with you. And Jesus says, you have to give attention to what's your soul, and there's something really wrong. You are sinners and you are dying. And if you think you're going to go into the kingdom as sinners and dying, it's not going to happen. And if it did happen, you'd die. And you wouldn't be there very long. That sin and death issue has to be addressed. And it can't be addressed by you. That's the bad news. That's the horrible thing. You have to stand in front of people and say to them, and say, there's a problem with you. You are spiritually lost, blind, and dead. Your soul is spiritually dead. You need to be fixed in the essence of your being, which has nothing to do with anything out here in this world. Your soul needs to be saved. And then he comes to the next question in verse 37, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And this is what it means, what would you transfer to someone for your soul? You can't. The souls are the essence of our being. Only God can address the soul. Only God, man can't give anything of such great value to sort of make up for the soul. Jesus is of infinite value. And he gave himself for us that we might live. He gave himself for us that we might be forgiven, that we might be, when we believe, clothed in his righteousness, that we might be made perfectly acceptable to God, body, soul, and spirit. Man has a soul problem. And that soul problem has to be addressed. Only by God. So then he gives in verse 38 this sort of key statement. And this is not just a threatening statement. He says, whoever is ashamed, it means to bring shame upon, to despise, to reject, to refuse. Whoever refuses, rejects, is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. There's a consequence. And he mentions the Son of Man because remember, the Son of Man is the one who appears before God to receive the authority of his kingdom. One of the things that Jesus is doing in his death, burial, and resurrection is he goes to the Father to receive the authority for his kingdom. And he's coming again with that authority of his kingdom. But he says, if you're ashamed, if you've rejected and refused me and my words, and that word is the word logos. It means the very mind of Jesus Christ, the very mind of God that is expressed in words, the thought process that produces the words that come out of our mind. It means you have the very mind of God. Whoever, you have the very Son of God, now you have the very mind of God. And if you say, I don't need the mind of God. I don't need the Word of God. I don't need Jesus Christ. You get exactly what you want. And Jesus honors your decision. When he comes, he says, if you've been ashamed of me and my word, and Jesus is talking to the disciples because his word is that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to die there. And they have no concept for that, but they should have said, if that's what he's going to do, then that must be what is best. We don't understand that. We don't get that. But that's what is best. That's his word. We're not going to despise his word. We're not going to reject his word. We're going to believe exactly what he says. If that's what they are to do. But he says, if you despise my word, then the Son of Man, when he comes, it's really a wonderful picture. When he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels, they're going to know who he is then. Even in their fallen state, they're going to know who he is then, because he's not coming like a little baby who lives for 30 years and engages in this ministry. He looks like a man. He's doing things that only God can do. But they look at him and they say, we don't know you. When he comes in power and great glory with his angels and the host of us glorified, they're going to know who he is. They're not going to like who he is, but they're going to know who he is. He's coming in power and great glory. Don't think he's coming to be put in a little feeding trough again. He's not coming that way when he comes. He's coming from the presence of God, with the glory of God, with all his holy angels, with all of us with him, coming. And part of his coming is this judgment. And he says, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes, if they have been ashamed. In other words, he's saying, you need me. You have to have me. I just think this is an astounding statement. This is one of those statements that if I stood up and said something like this, you'd say, he's lost his mind. He has lost his mind. How can he say, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. By the way, adulterous means falling away from the covenant agreement that you have with one, and then the conduct of their behavior is awful. So they've set aside the covenant promises of all God's promises. They said, we don't care about that. And their conduct is sinful. So it's spiritual harlotry and sinful behavior. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. It's a very strong warning. It's a strong statement. He's saying to the disciples, don't reject my word. Don't reject what I'm saying. Don't reject me. I'm the only hope. This is a statement that only God can make. That's why I'm always amazed when people say, well, we just love the Bible and we just don't love Jesus. We don't think he's God. I say, well, he's not a great moral teacher if he's saying these kinds of things. Because he says, if you don't have my word, if you don't have me, you're lost. And you get exactly what you want. And people in hell and people in the lake of fire are going to be there saying to themselves, I got exactly what I wanted. Or I got exactly what I wanted, but I don't want it. But you get exactly what you want. And that's why Jesus Christ says, you need to know who I am, and you need to know who I am in order that you can understand what I am doing. You need to know my identity so you know my ministry. And that's what he's going to talk about in these next 8 chapters. It's all about this ministry. It's all about the cross. It's all about Jesus doing what his disciples never conceived of that he could do, but they should say, I'll follow him. One of the amazing things is we don't know what the secret will of God is for our lives. Sometimes we think we'd like to have a peek about that. I don't think, I wouldn't want to have a peek about that. I wouldn't want to have a peek at my, you know, the secret will of God for my life. And he says, well, I just want you to know, next Thursday, you're going to get run over by a car. I go, oh, great. That would just wreck all my days until Thursday. And then Thursday, I'd just stay in bed. And a car would come running through our house or something. People say, I'd like to know the secret will of God. I don't think you would like to know. I just leave that with God. But he gives us his word. He gives us Jesus. And he says, follow Jesus. Follow the word. I say, well, I'd like to save my soul. That's a part of the secret part you can't see. You can't deal. You can't even address that. We are to know the will of God as revealed in his word. And true disciples set their faith upon God, though they can't see beyond the future. We still continue to sin as Christians. We still will die as Christians. I would rather that the Christian life ends with crowns for all of us instead of death. Death is always the enemy. And we die to live. And we reject ourselves in order to be saved by God. It's amazing, but all of this has to take place in order for us to be in right relationship with God. That for that dust that God breathes all of himself into, you are now going to be in right relationship with God. You may think, by the way, with this I will finish. It doesn't mean a thing when I say that, but anyway, with this I will finish. But you may think, when I get to heaven and I'm with the Lord Jesus Christ, what will this relationship be like? And I tell you, it will be like the closest friend that you've ever had, because you are specifically made to be in relationship, close personal relationship with him. So don't worry about what you're going to say when you get into the presence of the Lord, because you will be in the presence of the Lord. Just know that we are made for him. He breathed himself into us so that we are specifically made to be in relationship with him. Sin messed it all up. He comes to fix all of that we may see the glory of God. But as true disciples, we set our faith and our hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon his word. The good news. To be true disciples is to follow Jesus in every way. And I think that's great for us to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged with that truth, just to say, this world is a mess. This world is not where my hope is. I can be poor, I can be rich, I can have nothing, I can have a lot of things. I can do this, I can do that. What's really important is for us to know who Jesus is and to know who we are and to be in right relationship with him. That's why the scripture says, come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You say, how does believing save me? Well, it's one of those mysteries, isn't it? When you come to Jesus and you say, I can't save myself, you have to save me. When you come to Jesus, he says, I'll always save you. I never turn anyone away. He never looks at us when we say, would you save me? And we said, not you. You're too bad. Not you. Come to Jesus Christ and he saves you. Why? Because you're made for him in the first place. He cleans it all up and sets your life straight so that you're in right relationship with him. We have a great hope in that. What a great hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus. Come to Christ. Trust in him and live forever. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him. We're thankful that he came affirming his identity as the Son of God and as the Savior and the King, and that he walked the pathway, the difficult pathway, of becoming sin for us in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be clothed in his righteousness. We're thankful for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ alone. And help us for that to be the most important part of our life. Give us wisdom with reference to our souls and the essence of our being that is from you and for you. And we pray that you will sanctify us and make us holy and glorify us and make us fit for your presence. But we're thankful that we're made for you. And we're thankful that in the new creation in Christ Jesus, we are truly yours. So bless this truth to our hearts and help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow after Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.